Go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 49. While you're doing that, I'll tell you a couple things. We're giving away some bikes for Christmas holidays to some needy kids. We have 112 bikes to give out, but they had to be assembled. So last week, if you weren't a part of, you probably didn't know this if you weren't at the core group meeting, but we had an assembling party. About 17 of us showed up there, and we put these bikes together, and in a few hours, we put together 120 bikes, which was pretty awesome. So we actually did more than what we had. There's 400-something bikes in this room. And so we're putting together as many as we can because all of them go to needy kids. We are responsible for actually doling out about 112 of them. So in effort to help them out a little bit more and go ahead and step out a little bit further, we're going to have another assembling party this Tuesday. You are invited to be a part of it. We'll send out an email to let you know about it this week. It's Monday, but it's going to be Tuesday night from 5 to 9. It's at, you know where Spectronics is on Mont Lamar? If you go down Cottage Hill, you turn left on Mont Lamar. After you cross Michael Boulevard, right there to the left, you'll see like this little facility of a bunch of, it's like a front storefront, and it has a lot of things for lease. Well, one of those is where we are. You'll see the door open if you show up. And we're going to assemble some bicycles. We're going to try and knock it out, but we're going to do a little bit different. We're going to have an Alabama Auburn because it's Iron Bowl week, right? So you wear your favorite color. We're going to see which team has the most Christians associated with it. And each one that you, we're going to put a tag on it. Said this was, done by an Alabama. We're not going to leave it on there when they give it to the kid. But for the end of the night, we're going to tally and see which team is more spiritual. So anyway, we're going to do that on Tuesday. It should be a lot of fun. It's just for fun. So don't get, abusive about it or anything. But we're going to do that from 5 to 9. There will be food there available. If you showed up this last time, I promised food would be available. It wasn't. That's because I promised it, and I'm not very administrative. And I completely forgot until the very end. And somebody said, weren't we supposed to have food? And I was like, I don't think so. And they were all like, yeah, you said we would. And I was like, well, sorry. I didn't bring any food. So this time we will for sure. We're going to have food for all you guys. It'll be something simple, but I would really encourage you. It's a great thing to bring your family to. Teach your kids about giving during the holidays and doing something with their hands to be a benefit to others. It's an amazing thing. There's all kinds of bikes. I mean, they're not all like the same exact ones. There are little bitty kid bikes. There's trikes. There's big bikes. So the other thing that we really, really need, are any of you actually bikers? You like to ride bikes? If you are, more than likely, you've probably had to fix a brake on your bike. That's what we really, really need because we put together 112 bikes, probably 110 of them. You couldn't ride out of there right now because the front brakes are just kind of stuck right on the wheel. I mean, we could barely push them across, and if we give them to those kids like that, I mean, they're going to be kids out there with huge legs, I mean, trying to pedal these bikes around. I mean, they're going to be like, oh. So anyway, if you know how to adjust those little brakes, that's one thing that we're going to have to do before we actually give these bikes out. So if you're good at that, that's all you'd have to do. That would be your responsibility. Show up, adjust each little brakes. Always the front one. It's the only one that matters. The rest of them work. And if you could do that, that would be a huge help. All right? 5 to 9 on Tuesday. We'll send you an email about it. But it'd be a great thing to be a part of. Great time for us all to get together and do something good and kind of have a little community as well. All right, with that being said, let's jump in. We are in the last two sons of the sons of Jacob, looking at their prophecies that's being spoken over them. Today we're looking at Joseph and Benjamin. Okay, these are the last two. Next couple of weeks, we're going to wrap up next week looking at the death of Jacob and then summarizing these 12 tribes, some theories that are around these 12 tribes, some issues that we're not going to get into today, but it'll be interesting and maybe some things you've heard of before. And then we'll wrap it up the week after that with looking at the chapter 50, all right? So it's all coming to an end here, and it's an awesome thing to see how all of this fits together. But let's jump into this so we can finish it, all right? After Jacob had finished speaking all these blessings to Leah's kids and then to Zilpah's kids and then to Bilhah's kids, he has two left. And, of course, these are the two kids that he saved for the end. They were actually the youngest. And these were the ones from his favorite wife, Rachel, remember, who had already passed away. And so you know that he probably looked forward to this with great delight. Remember Rachel, she was barren for so long, and Leah was just spitting out these kids, these boys, and she kept thinking, oh, Jacob's heart's going to be turned to mine. It never really was, but Rachel still felt this need to produce kids, to have a lineage, and even to a point that she cried out to Jacob, and she was like, if you don't give me kids, I'm going to die. And then it says in Genesis chapter 30, verse 22, then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and enabled her to conceive. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, God has taken away my disgrace. She named him Joseph and said, may the Lord add to me another son. Now, the Hebrew meaning of the name Joseph is may he add. Okay, and that's from the declaration she made after she had Joseph, may he add another. So even though she was excited about having this son, the one thing she immediately looked towards was that God was going to provide another son for her. And God also did grant that request when Benjamin was born to her shortly before her death. Now, it says here, Jacob's kind of looking back over the life of Joseph, probably as he begins this prophecy that he's speaking about. The first part kind of looks back over Joseph's life, and then the last part of it looks forward to Joseph's descendants. So we're going to kind of look at it in that perspective. Verse 22 of 49 says, Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring, whose branches climb over a wall. Now, obviously, as this begins Joseph's prophecy, it's the largest of all the 12 kids. So, I mean, it really speaks to the favor that Joseph had with Jacob. Now, the fruitfulness here that marked Joseph's life was also, in essence, what Jacob is saying, going to characterize his descendants. So as he looked at the fruitfulness that Joseph experienced previous to this day and how God had blessed him and made him fruitful, that this was going to continue with his descendants. Now, the reference here to Joseph as a fruitful vine may actually even be connected to Joseph's own words. He made a remark about himself back in chapter 41, verse 52, when he had his two children, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, when he had Ephraim, he said in verse 52, I think I have it up here on the screen, it is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. So he named Ephraim with the idea behind that he had been fruitful even though everything had gone against him in his land of suffering. You know, everything that happened to him was unjust to a great degree, and yet he remained fruitful in all of that. So in spite of the numerous obstacles that were placed in his path, Joseph was faithful and he was fruitful in overcoming every single one of those obstacles. So when Jacob looks back at the son's life, it's this important lesson that he's talking about. And this is what he mentions here. Look at verse 23. It says, with bitterness, the archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility, but his bow remained steady. His strong arms stayed limber. Because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of the skies above, blessings of the deep springs below, blessings of the breast and the womb. Now, in spite of Joseph's suffering, the hands of his brothers, his trust in God was just unwavering through that whole time. I mean, he kept his trust in God, even though everything was just going against him. And as one Genesis commentator says, the prophecy here points to Joseph in person, from whose history its fulfillment appears evident. He was aimed and shot at, as it were, by the bitter and reviling words of his brothers, and still more deeply wounded by their cruel treatment. He was sold into Egypt through envy. He was imprisoned by a lie. His virtue was violently assaulted by his mistress. His innocence wronged by his master, and his patience severely tried by the ingratitude of a fellow prisoner. Yet his bow abode in strength. The divine favor forsook him not. You can tell that guy liked King James Version. And so, I mean, I think he just says that so well. When you put it in that little paragraph, it just sums up the life of Joseph. Even though all these things were going against him, even though so many enemies and so many negative situations were pointed at this guy, he never lost his faith in God. And because of that, he was fruitful in every situation. The source of Joseph's strength was evidently his knowledge of God, the way he understood this God, and the way he understood how he related to this God and what his position was in the workings of this God in the community and the culture that he found himself in. So, five different titles of the Lord are mentioned in this passage. If you read through that, you'll see all five of them are mentioned there. Now, each one illustrates an aspect of God's character. Look at what they are. I got them on the screen. It says, the Mighty One of Jacob is one time, is what he's called. Another time, he's called the Shepherd. Another time, he's called the Rock of Israel. Another time, he's called your Father's God. And another time, he's called the Almighty. Now, I don't have time to go into that, but every one of them speaks to the truth of what God was in Joseph's life. You could take every one of those, go to a specific area of Joseph's life, and say, this is what God was for him. Not to mention the number five and all of its implications and understanding how numbers play into understanding Scripture. We don't have time to go into that, but I do want to focus on one of them just to give you an idea. The last word there, or the last name of God that's given, is the word Almighty. Now, this may be a word that's familiar to you if you've been in church for a while. You've probably heard of El Shaddai. That's the name. The Hebrew name Shaddai means Almighty. It carries this idea of the all-sufficient one, or a sustainer, okay? Now, oddly enough, and I want to mention this one because it makes sense of something that may seem awkward in this passage from our English-American perspective. Shaddai, the name of God, the root of that word is shod, okay? Which shod talks about a mother's breast, okay? Now, you can understand, for an infant in a culture that they don't have formula, your sustenance, your survival comes from a mother's breast. So the idea is this God, El Shaddai, is the one who can sustain you when nothing else can. It's your source of energy, your source of strength, your source of sustenance, when absolutely nothing else in your life can produce that for you. And so it carries this idea because Jacob in this passage mentions that. Did you notice that? He mentioned the breast and the womb. And that's why he's talking about that. It's a direct relation to this name of God that he mentions there. It's also very interesting to note that when Jacob described this abundant blessing, that he includes this idea of the blessing of the breast. And so the blessing of the breast would be this blessing that God takes care of us when we can't take care of ourselves, which is what you would say about an infant and a nursing mother, right? The mother takes care of that child when that child absolutely cannot take care of himself. And when you look at that picture of an infant child dependent on its mother, then you see a picture of Joseph working his way through his life, completely dependent on God when these circumstances are completely stacked against him. But yet he never lost his faith in God because he understood it wasn't about his circumstances. It was about who this God was in his life. And that, you know, Pharaoh or himself or his situation was not his sustainer, that God was his sustainer. El Shaddai, he is the God that provides in every situation. Now, because of this intimate knowledge of God that Joseph had developed, I believe that that gives us the insight to see how he was able to discern what was going on and how God was involved in it, even when it was a personal setback. Because that's the one thing you would see about Joseph, and I think we'd all agree that even though the circumstances of his life would be something we would call negative, yet it never seems like Joseph saw it as negative. He never saw anything in his life as, oh, these are horrible situations. Matter of fact, he seemed to, because of this connection with this sustaining God, he seemed to understand God's hand in every situation in his life. Now, do you remember actually what he said to his brothers when he revealed himself to them? You know, they had been coming to him for a while, and they didn't know it was Joseph they were actually talking to. And then this moment came where he couldn't hold it back anymore, and he revealed to them who he was. Do you remember what he said? Look at this, and just think about this aspect of who Joseph is and his perspective of his situation. Genesis 45, verse 5 and verse 7 and 8. And now, do not be distressed. Remember, he's talking to his brothers that sold him into slavery. Do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all of Egypt. Now, here's what I want you to go back to that first verse we talked about, verse 5 there. I want to show you something that's pretty amazing, and this would be a great word study to do. If you're interested in going a little bit deeper with this, I would challenge you to go back and see this, because this is amazing. Look at Joseph talking here. In verse 5, you go down, he mentions God. Go to verse 7. He starts out mentioning God. Verse 8, he goes and he mentions God. Here's what I want to show you that I've noticed and read in commentaries. Do you know that almost every single time Joseph opens his mouth in the book of Genesis, he mentions God? There's only like two times that he says a sentence that he doesn't mention God in. So that whole story that you have, every time he opens his mouth, he talks about God. You remember when he stood before Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, here's a time he could grandstand. I mean, here's a time he could take advantage of the opportunity and say, hey, this is about me. I can get what I want right now. And Pharaoh says, I heard you can interpret dreams. And what did Joseph say? I cannot, but God can give Pharaoh the answers that he's looking for. I mean, this is a guy who is centered. Would you agree? I mean, this is a guy who understands God's role in his life. I mean, every time he talks, he's talking about this God. Every circumstance he finds himself in, he sees God's hand in it. I really believe this is the real lesson for us in the life of Joseph. I mean, I know we've made all these connections to Jesus and this foreshadowing that you see in the life of Joseph, but I think the real essence of how it applies to us, the real essence of what we can do with this, how it applies to our individual daily life, is that we have to understand that God is involved in every circumstance of our life. And if we can center ourselves on God, we can overcome any situation. Because we understand it's not about us. It's not about promoting ourselves. It's not about getting ahead. It's about being faithful with the little things. It's about being faithful with God, with what God has entrusted to us. I mean, this is really Joseph's mentality his whole life, was it not? I mean, he finds himself sold into slavery. He goes into Potiphar's house. He's the best slave you could possibly be. Potiphar says, man, you're the best slave I've ever had. I'm going to put you in charge of all the other slaves. And he's the best administrator Potiphar ever had. And then Miss Potiphar makes accusations that weren't true. He gets thrown into prison. What happened? He's the best prisoner you've ever seen. The guy says, you're the best prisoner I've ever seen. So I'm going to put you in charge of all the other prisoners. And he goes up there and he's the best in charge prisoner that he's ever seen. And so every situation, no matter how negative, no matter how further down it seems that Joseph's going, he rises to the top. And that can only be explained by being centered on God in the most difficult circumstances that you could find yourself in. And that's the way that he doesn't despair. That's how he doesn't fall into depression. That's why when he stands before Pharaoh and he says, hey, I heard you can interpret dreams, Joseph doesn't go, here's my opportunity to promote myself. Yeah, I can. What you're going to pay me? All right, here's the deal. I'll interpret your dream if you promise me. He doesn't do that. Why? Because he knows that his life is entrusted to God. God is causing circumstances, or allowing circumstances, maybe a better way to put it, in his life because God is in charge. And so he only knows, I have to be faithful with what I've been given today, as little as it may seem. Now let's, the last part of this looks ahead at Joseph's life. Now let's look at that part of it. The remainder of this prophecy that Jacob speaks looks forward to the descendants and speaks of them. Look at verse 26. Your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. So the words bless or blessings appear six times in verses 25 and 26. These blessings are placed squarely on Joseph's head by the words there. It says on the brow of the prince among his brothers. Now the word prince there is actually the Hebrew word Nazir. N-A-Z-I-R. Nazir. That's transliterated into English, obviously. And so Nazir is a root word that also is used for the word Nazirite. Have you ever heard of that? Nazirite there's this thing called the Nazirite vow. It's a vow that people took in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, Samson, if you remember, was one who took the Nazirite vow. People who take the Nazirite vow, in essence, what it means is you are set apart for something, okay? So if you took the Nazirite vow, you, for your whole life, would never cut your hair, You would never touch alcohol, and you would never touch a dead body. That's in essence a little bit of it. If you wanted to go read about it, you can obviously go and study it a little bit deeper than that. But in a nutshell, that's it. Because if you took that Nazirite vow, basically what you're saying was, I'm being set apart for something else. Well, the use of the word here, since the base, Nazir, carries that connotation of setting apart, I just want to show you that to show that here, when he talks about the prince, he's talking about a boy or one of the brothers who's been set apart from the rest of them. Okay? It carries that same connotation. Here's the prince who was set apart. In other words, Jacob is recalling this long period of time that Joseph was, in essence, set apart from all of his brothers for something more lofty than what his life could bring with him. In other words, he put them apart so that in the end, he would actually have preeminence over them. So therefore, the idea of setting apart and the idea of prince. All right? Now, according to Deuteronomy 21:17, the privilege of the firstborn was to receive a double portion of the inheritance. It's very obvious by Jacob's words here that he is putting that double portion, the firstborn's right, onto Joseph at this point. Because he says the words there, you know, let them rest on the head. All the bounty of the hills is nothing like what the father has. Let it rest on Joseph's head. So in other words, at this point, he's revealing to all the other brothers that Joseph is receiving the firstborn's inheritance. And that's what a lot of those words carry, that connotation of receiving all of that. Now, since Joseph received the blessing of the firstborn instead of Reuben, what effect did this have on his descendants? Because that's what we're really looking at with these passages. Well, let's recap what we've already studied about Joseph in regards to this. When he became established in Egypt, Joseph and his wife, her name is Asenath, okay? Remember, she was an Egyptian-born woman, became his wife. They had two sons. Remember that? You remember their names? Ephraim and Manasseh, or Manasseh and Ephraim, if you say it in the right, correct birth order. Now, when Jacob had been in Egypt for 17 years, after they moved everything there, Joseph knew that he was getting older. Someone said, your father is aging, he's ill, and he wants to see you. So he went in to see him. He took his two sons with him. And in this beautiful scene that's recorded in Genesis 48, verses 1 through 22, Jacob, in essence, adopts Ephraim and Manasseh and brings them to the level of his other kids. Did you remember that? If you haven't been here, then I'm just telling you that. If you were here, you remember us studying that. He actually speaks this blessing on them, and he says, matter of fact, it says in chapter 48, verse 5, listen to what it says. Now then, this is Jacob talking, now then your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. So here it's talking about the firstborn was Reuben, the secondborn was Simeon. And he says that your kids, your two, Ephraim and Manasseh, are going to be mine. I'm adopting them. I'm making them my kids, not my grandkids anymore. They are my kids. So he brings these half-breeds from Egyptian, half Hebrew, and he brings them to the level and status of all the other brothers. And in essence, he's putting them at the front and saying, Ephraim and Manasseh are going to be like mine, like Reuben and Simeon. So he's taking them, not putting them at the end, but putting them at the very front of the birth order by what he says. Now, therefore, by saying this, he is speaking a double blessing onto Joseph that it meant instead of you producing one tribe, you're going to produce two, Ephraim and Manasseh will both be independent tribes. Therefore, from that time forward, the tribe of Joseph was no longer really referred to as the tribe of Joseph. It was referred to as the tribes of Ephraim and the tribe of Manasseh, okay? So, this is how he received his double portion. Matter of fact, to be exact about it, the tribal list appears 16 different times in the Bible after Genesis, and Joseph is mentioned only three times in all of those. The rest of the times, Ephraim and Manasseh are substituted for his name. So, what does that mean about their history? Well, when you look at the wanderings in Numbers, when it talks about when they wandered in the desert, and it gives us a number in Numbers 1, and it gives us another number in Numbers 26. It tells us what the tribe numbered when they entered into the wilderness and what they had left when they were coming out of the wilderness heading into the promised land. The one thing that we see about both of these tribes is that they increased in number to the point that there were more of them than there was of anybody else. Okay, they greatly increased. They were fruitful. Whereas some of the tribes decreased in number because of different situations that happened. We don't go into a lot of detail of the history, but there were situations where people lost their lives. There were there was a disease that hit the people, and a lot of people lost their lives. So a lot of the numbers of the tribes are down, but not Ephraim and Manasseh. Theirs accelerated. Theirs grew, even through the wilderness wanderings, which is a direct reflection of Jacob's prophecy he makes in chapter 48:16, when he was bringing them up to their level. He said, "May they increase greatly upon the earth." And they did, even through the wilderness wandering. Now, Manasseh was great in that his descendants had the largest land allotment of any of the tribes, actually setting on both sides, both the eastern side and the western side of the Jordan River. Now, let's go to the map here, and let me just show you where they are. Look at where Manasseh is, up there at the top, and then you follow over here, Sea of Galilee, come down the Jordan River a little ways, and then you see Manasseh over here. So, obvious, he got the massive part of the land. Judah's the only one that has more land than Manasseh does, you know, per square foot, square mile, however you want to do that. Now, you would think, though, because one of the things that Jacob says is that Ephraim will be greater than Manasseh, that Ephraim, is the younger one, is going to be greater than his brother. Now, you would look at that and go, well, now, wait a minute, there's Ephraim, and all he has is that little bitty area, and then Manasseh has these two. That didn't work itself out too well. But when you look at history of Israel, what you find is no great leaders came from Manasseh. All of them came from Ephraim. Matter of fact, one of the ones that stands out the most, we're not going to go a lot of detail, we don't have time, but one of the ones that stands out the most is Joshua. Joshua, the powerful leader, the military leader that helped them go in and conquer the land, he was from the tribe of Ephraim. So what Jacob says there about Ephraim being greater than Manasseh has nothing to do with land. It had everything to do with the quality of person that it was going to produce and give it some of the greatest leaders. Not only that, but when you look at the rest of Scripture, it points to Ephraim being the whole northern kingdom, a matter of fact, a lot of times was referred to as Ephraim and not the individual tribes. You just A lot of times the later prophets would just refer to the whole northern region as Ephraim. That's how influential they were and the members of the people that came from that tribe were. Now, here I'm just going to mention this because we're going to talk about this a little bit more next week. Have anybody ever heard of British Israelism? I don't know if you've ever done that much study. If you've read like some of these odd magazines, even National Geographic would hit that every once in a while. British Israelism is this idea of trying to connect the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh to the countries of England and America. And they say that England and America are actually the descendants of the two tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. And therefore, since they are the descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh, that they are entitled to these blessings that are spoken about here. Have anybody ever heard that before? Anybody at all? Yeah, it's pretty interesting stuff, and they make some pretty decent connections, but then when you really start looking at it, it's on some shady ground. Take some verses out of context, shady interpretation, historical elements. But anyway, it was so shady that what happened is people started adopting it into the different cults and white supremacist groups. And so they started adopting this idea, and they took it to another level. Anyway, we're going to talk about that a little bit next week, but that's some of this right here that we're talking about is where they get it from. So we'll kind of tie all that together next week. But I think that you don't have to look any further than scriptural history that you see that the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh find the fulfillment of these promises made to Joseph, these promises of blessings and fruitfulness. Now, after meditating on this faithful life and this fruitful life of Joseph, I think one final message just really emerges from this whole story. I believe that Joseph is a convincing example of the truth that we find that the Apostle Peter tells us about in one of his letters, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Now listen to what Peter says and tell me if this is just not a great illustration of the life of Joseph. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." I mean, is that not just condensing the life of Joseph into a nutshell? It says, humble yourself. Humble yourself. In other words, it's not about you. It's not about you being promoted. It's not about you promoting yourself. It's not about everything fitting together. It's the idea that God's not so concerned about your happiness as much as he is about your holiness. God's concerned about you understanding who you are in relation to him, the benefit that you have in a relationship with him. You know, we've got to get this out of our minds because we are American Christians and we are in a culture of convenience and we are in a culture of instantaneous gratification, and that is not what God is into. God is into patient endurance, and he's not so interested in your happiness as he is in your holiness. And so when you think about that, that's that whole idea of humbling yourself under God's mighty hand, the idea that God is the one who protects me, God is the one who provides for me, and God is the one that's in control of my situation. And even though I may have made mistakes or even though I've done absolutely nothing wrong, I'm not going to look at the circumstances. I'm going to look at how I can humble myself more and be faithful with what I have right now and how I can just bless God by being faithfully obedient with what I have and where I am. And then it says, and in due time, he's going to lift you up. So the idea is, humanly speaking, it must have been extremely difficult to wait on God's timing for Joseph. Wouldn't you agree that from any human perspective, what he went through was very, very difficult? I mean, think about this. He had been unjustly sold as a slave. He had been unjustly imprisoned for remaining pure. And he was unjustly forgotten by one of the acquaintances whom he had helped in prison. Most of us in those situations would have cried out, why me? Why am I going through this? I'm doing everything right. I'm doing what you want, God. Where are you in this? When am I going to get my part of this? What are all these dreams that you gave me at the beginning of my life about me being great and lifted up? That doesn't look like this. You know what Joseph said? You know what? Dreams, that's God's deal. Being promoted, that's God's deal. All I know is God is in control, and I've got to be faithful right now. Joseph waited on God during his trials without ever seeking revenge or advancement. When his brothers came to him, and they were the weak ones, and he was the powerful one, he didn't enact revenge. When he stood before Pharaoh as a guy coming out of the jail and Pharaoh's perplexed because he can't find a good answer to these dreams that he's having, Joseph knows he can do it. He doesn't promote himself. He doesn't try and work out a deal. Finally, in his timing, God lifted him up from the bottom of a prison cell to being in command of all of Egypt. And in that blessing of being lifted to that position, he in turn becomes a blessing to others. You see, our responsibility is not to be ambitious and not to be self-seeking. It is to be faithful. His job is to hand out the promotions. You see, and this is a thing that you can really struggle with. I know that in whatever work you do, it's a struggle. In school, it's a struggle. Because in our culture, even in the culture of the church, you are taught, promote yourself, promote yourself, promote yourself. If you don't promote yourself, nobody else will. You got to get out there. You got to present yourself. You got to jump in front of the other guy. You got to take initiative. You got to step out. You got to tell those people why you're the best. But that's not the way it works in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, you say, you know what? All I got to do is be faithful with what I have today. All I got to do is be faithful with what God's given me right now. Whatever he's entrusted to me, I want to do the very best that I can with that. Promotions, that's God's doing. It's not mine. I don't have to promote myself in the kingdom of God. Now think about this. The principle of the spiritual growth that we can learn from Joseph is this. Wait. Be patient. Don't get in a hurry. God's in control. Listen to what it says in Matthew chapter 25, verse 21. Jesus is talking here, and he says, his master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share and your master's happiness. There's another verse that just sums up Joseph's life so well. You have been so faithful in the little things. You know, you were a slave, and you were the most faithful little slave. And then I put you in the administrative role over the other slaves, and you were so faithful with that role. And I threw you down into the dungeons there, and then you were so faithful in the dungeon there. And I put you in charge of all that, and you were so faithful in that to the point that now you stand before God stand before Pharaoh, and it's God's turn to say, look, Joseph, you are faithful no matter what situation you found yourself, no matter how small the detail was, whether you were in charge of the whole state's affairs under Potiphar or whether you were down there in charge of making sure the toilets were clean in the jail, you are faithful. And since you were so faithful with the little things in your life, I'm going to promote you to some very big things because you can be trusted. If you can be trusted with the little things, then you can be trusted with the greater things. May this great lesson of Joseph's faithfulness and trial not be lost in our impatient and ambitious culture. And may it not be lost in our own egos. Benjamin, Genesis 49, then we'll tie these two together at the very end. Genesis 49, 27, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning, he devours the prey. In the evening, he divides its plunder. So here is a wolf. It's the fifth animal used by Jacob to characterize the future of his son's descendants. Jacob declares that Benjamin would be characterized, thank you very much, by an ambitious kind of warlike attitude, that he was going to be this warrior, this ravenous warrior, that he's going to be ready to tear apart anything he comes in contact with. It's a very striking surprise to very many that would read this passage, because I think that we tend to think that Jacob would probably speak very fondly of this child, wouldn't he? I mean, you would think this is not the thing that Jacob was going to say about little bitty Benjamin, you know, the little bitty Benjamin that he protected and didn't want him to get hurt and all that kind of thing. I mean, think about this. This is another indication, I think, that what Jacob is saying is prompted by the Spirit of God and not what he would say in and of himself. Matter of fact, another commentator, Matthew Henry, very respected commentator of old, he makes this statement. It is plain that Jacob spoke by prophecy and not by natural affection, else he would have spoken with more tenderness of his beloved Benjamin. So, did Jacob's prophecy come true? Did Benjamin's descendants show a ravenous wolf-like spirit? Well, to answer these two questions, we have to look at it from two perspectives. First, from the person of Benjamin, and then from the tribe of Benjamin. So the Benjamin, the son, as we alluded to earlier, his birth was an occasion for joy mixed with sorrow. Remember, when his mother had him, she died giving birth to him. Matter of fact, her last words were, you know, Benoni, which means the son of my pain. And so Jacob actually later renames him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand, because he probably didn't want him to go through life, you know, being the son of my pain. You know, you think of that son is a pain. It's not a great name. And so, of course, she was talking about what she was experiencing when she had him. And so he takes that name and gives it a little bit of a twist and names him son of my right hand, which is very ironic, by the way, and we'll get to that in a minute. So when Jacob's favorite son, Joseph, was lost, it seemed that Benjamin took that role. And so he did become kind of the son of the right hand. And we know that Jacob looked after Benjamin very specifically. When the brothers went up to Egypt, he didn't send Benjamin with them. He stayed back when they went to buy grain. When Joseph requested that Benjamin be there, you know, this is when Jacob got very distressed, and he said, I've already lost my other son. I don't want to lose Benjamin, too. Even later on, it's Benjamin's sack that Joseph actually put the cup, his royal cup, into it. And having done that, he, in essence, created this problem because of how much Jacob loved Benjamin. All the rest of the brothers became so distraught because they didn't think they were going to be able to take him back. So although I may be overstating the case, I can't help imagine this young Benjamin to be a little whiny brat in a sense. Okay? I mean, do y'all kind of think about it that way? I mean, sheltered, protected, this little shy guy. The guy, if he lived in our day and time, he's got to play video games all day long. He doesn't do anything, doesn't mow the grass. He's 30 years old. I mean, I hate to say that, but that's the way I picture him. And I know it's probably not the right way, but that's the way I kind of think of him, because he's so sheltered. Yet when we hear this idea of what Benjamin becomes later on. There's no account of any sheltered, shy innocence at all. So that's where I want to show you the tribe aspect of it. Jacob's prophecy that Benjamin is going to be a ravenous wolf who, quote, devours his prey, or maybe even in your version it says tears in pieces. I mean, this is pretty brutal. And it actually finds its fulfillment in the tribe of Benjamin. Before we look at specific examples of this prophecy working itself out, I first want to set the context of this with the map. So look at the map here. Look where Benjamin is. It's that little sliver right under Ephraim. So he's kind of in this buffer zone between Ephraim and Judah. Now remember what we said. Judah, one of the most powerful tribes, land-wise especially, right? And then when you look up, Ephraim was one of the most powerful tribes, representatively speaking, right? Some powerful leaders come out of it. So basically, Benjamin has this little buffer zone in between Ephraim and Judah. So that's the context of it. Now, Benjamin's territory included many cities that were very important to biblical history. Even in that little sliver of land, you have Jericho, Bethel, Gibeon, Ramah, and Mizpah, and probably most importantly, Jerusalem. A lot of people think of Jerusalem being in Judah's land, but it wasn't. It was in Benjamin's land. So a lot of people even see, remember this reference that we've been looking at of Moses praying over the tribes before he dies? We've been going back and forth to it, Deuteronomy chapter 33. Listen to what he says about Benjamin, and a lot of people think that Moses is alluding to Jerusalem in this prayer that he prays. Look at what it says in verse 12 of Deuteronomy 33. About Benjamin, he said, "Let the beloved of the Lord rest secure in him, for he shields him all day long, and the one the Lord loves rests between his shoulders." A lot of commentators believe that's what Moses was talking about, was the city of Jerusalem resting in Benjamin and being protected by Benjamin. So later on, the temple is actually relocated to Jerusalem in Benjamite territory. Now, Jacob's prophecy stated that this wolf would devour his prey in the morning and then divide his spoil in the evening. Now, in comparison to a wolf's kind of predatory activity during the day, there are actually many ferocious Benjamites who are recorded from the very earliest days of the history of Israel all the way to the very last days of the history of Israel in ancient times. The first evidence of this ferocity is seen in this guy by the name of Ehud. Anybody hip to Ehud? He was actually the second judge of Israel. He ruled over Israel for 20-something years. Now, Ehud, here's where I told you was really interesting about Benjamin's name. Ehud was left-handed, which, you know, he comes from the tribe of Benjamin, which is son of my right hand. Not only was Ehud left-handed, the majority of the tribe of Benjamin turns out to be left-handed, which was a very unusual thing in the ancient world. But a large member, so much so that they had this 700 fighting men that came from the tribe of Benjamin, every single one of them were left-handed. And it's what gave them an advantage in war. So it's just kind of funny that the guy called the son of the right hand, most of his descendants were left-handed. Anyway, Ehud was left-handed, and he went into this king of, his name was Eglon, and he was actually the king of Moab. And he gets in there, and he puts a knife on his right thigh, because they would check the other one, because most people are right-handed. So he gets past the guards with this. He gets into the presence of the king, and the Bible says that the king was a very fat king. And it says very graphically that he took out the sword or the dagger, and he plunged it into the king, and it graphically tells that it went all the way up to his elbow. That's how big the guy was. I mean, if you want to see something that's rated R in the Bible, you can go read that account of what happens with Ehud. Now, the next evidence of Benjamin's ravenous character is one of the truly dark episodes in Israel's history. In the days of the judges, they actually tell us in Judges chapter 17, every man did what was right in his own eyes. It was just a lawless day. Now, Benjamin was at the center of this devastating civil war among the tribes, because what was happening was the tribes were responding to the brutality of the Benjamite men of this certain little clan. It was graphically described in Judges 19, but I'm not going to get into it today. I mean, it really is graphic, okay? They launched this disciplinary action, the tribes of Israel against their own tribe, because of how harsh these men had treated some others. And so they went in and they said, look, you're going to have to create some disciplinary action for these men. And when the tribal leaders of Benjamin refused to relinquish the guilty offenders, the majority of the other tribes launched a military campaign against Benjamin. Now, here's just show you the ferocity of the Benjamites. Although greatly outnumbered, you see how small their land is compared to everyone else's, and you see number-wise, they were greatly outnumbered. Their famous 700 left-handed stone slingers, which is what they were famous for. I don't know why throwing with the left hand, I guess as baseball or something. But anyway, these guys, they killed 40,000 men from the other tribes in 2 days. This one little tribe. So this civil war erupted. On the third day, they finally lost their advantage, and the other tribes rushed in, and they killed all the Benjamites except for only 600 were left. That was all that was left of the tribe of Benjamin. And so that became a very weak tribe after that civil war broke out. So in that essence, the wolf had torn, but in the end, it had been torn. Now, the next prominent member of the tribe of Benjamin, and probably the most famous representative, was a guy by the name of Saul. And his name was King Saul. You remember him? He was from the tribe of Benjamin. Remember, we talked about how the throne was not supposed to be from anybody but Judah, but yet the first king they had was from a different tribe of Judah, and he turned out to be a very bad king. He was ruthless. It talks about him in one place and says that when he went in and conquered this land, that he made sure that no two of people were left together. In other words, he tore families apart. He brutally attacked these other cities. There's another place in Samuel where it tells us wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them. And so not only did he conquer a lot of these places, he humiliated the enemies. It was a very brutal kind of advancement that Saul had. Now, Saul had a son named Jonathan, who also would be in the line of Benjamin, and he was completely different. He was very, very bold, but he didn't have the selfish zeal that his father had. His was directed in a very godly way. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 14 actually records a brilliant maneuver of Jonathan and his armor bearer scaling this very steep cliff. And when they got to the top, they caught the Philistines by surprise and ended up overthrowing them and pushing them back from this very heroic thing that he did. And so when you look at Jonathan's life in relation to Saul's life, you see a vast difference in the two. Yes, they were both from the tribe of Benjamin. Yes, both lived with zeal, but the zeal was directed in two different ways. And I really believe that Jonathan is one of the ones that's talked about in Hebrews chapter 11. You know, towards the end of the chapter, there's a faith hall of fame, and he gets to the end, and he goes, I can't name everybody. And then he starts talking about all the people who did all these great things. Jonathan fits in perfectly with that. Now, here are some other ferocious Benjamites. All right, Abner. Now, listen to the connection of all these. Abner was Saul's cousin, commander of his army. He mercilessly killed Azahel, and he was himself murdered by Joab. Number two, Shimei, who cursed David during his flight from Absalom, and he himself was killed by Solomon in return. Sheba led a rebellion against David and was himself beheaded by the citizens of Abel-Beth-Maachah. Okay? Do you see any connection with all of them? Yeah, they serve as great examples of how selfish and misguided zeal receives its own punishment in the end. Every one of them died at the hand of someone else. Now, in the evening of Israel's Old Testament history, there appeared two stellar examples of Benjamites' zeal channeled for the glory of God. And their names were Esther and Mordecai. You remember them? Story of Esther. Powerful story about God's redemption and God's provision. These two people were cousins in the Persian town of Shushan. They were boldly instrumental of keeping Israel alive. I'm not going to the whole story, but if you ever heard of the Jewish festival of Purim, that's to go back and celebrate the account of Esther and Mordecai. Now, there remains one other person from this tribe that I would like to highlight. Now, he is graphically portrayed this wolf-like viciousness of his ancestors. However, he is not chronicled in the Old Testament. He's actually told about in the New Testament. Matter of fact, not only is he told about the New Testament, he's one of the authors of the New Testament. Matter of fact, listen to a little excerpt from one of the letters he wrote in Romans chapter 11, verse 1. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. In another letter, while summarizing his ancestry, he states that he was, in Philippians 3, 5, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. Now, his parents called him Saul, after an ancient namesake. I don't know why you'd want to name him after him, but they did. Now, we know him better by his Roman name, which is Paul. This is the Apostle Paul. He was a Benjamite. Now, if there ever appeared on the pages of this Bible a prime example of the ferocious Benjamite wolf, it was this citizen of Tarsus who boasted so proudly of his Pharisaic dedication and his devotion to the traditions of his forefathers. His blind zeal was so much so that he attacked his own brothers who were following some Nazarene Messiah that came up out of nowhere. Matter of fact, consider the following words from Paul's own hands. Galatians 1:13. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. Acts 22:4. I persecuted the followers of this way, which is another name for Christianity, to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. Acts 26:9. I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priest, I put many of the Lord's people in prison, and when they were put to death, I casted my vote against them. Luke, the early church historian, describes the son of Benjamin like this. Acts 8:3, Luke says, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Acts 9, Luke says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, that he may take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Is that a Benjamite, ravenous wolf tearing the church apart? There's even another scripture in Acts that talks about how after Paul became a Christian, that the church experienced a time of peace. I mean, you think about that one conversion, and the Bible says that the church is like, oh, thank goodness he's on our side now. I mean, this is how powerful this guy was. This wolf tore into pieces the church, the followers of Christ, until his activities were brought to a halt by the very one he was persecuting. When he was on the road to Damascus and Jesus appeared to him. And from that day on, Saul was radically different. His zeal, however, it did not fade. Okay, this is what I want you to see about Paul. Even though he became a Christian, his zeal did not change. It was just channeled in a positive, God-honoring direction. Instead of attacking the followers of the Lord, he spent his days assaulting the citadels of Satan. Matthew Henry has written very graphically, and I love the way he says this. Blessed Paul was of this tribe, and he did, in the morning of his day, devour the prey as a persecutor, but in the evening, divided its spoils as a preacher. So he sees Paul as a direct reflection of this prophecy from Jacob, that in the morning, he sought out as a predator, in the evening, he divided the spoils as a preacher. What an incredible picture. You see, God can mold and utilize any temperament when that person has surrendered themselves completely to the Lord. God transformed this Benjamite Paul not by drastically altering his temperament, but by refining and rechanneling his misguided zeal into a God-honoring direction. You see, that's what God wants to do with you and me. God, you know, forever I thought, and I didn't become a Christian until later on in life, and I thought forever becoming a Christian meant becoming a pansy. I mean, I thought, oh, you can't speed anymore, you know, you can't drink, you can't smoke, all the things that people do to be cool, you can't do anymore. So I always thought for the longest time, being a Christian meant you couldn't be cool. I mean, it was just uncool is the rule for being a Christian. And so the longest time I thought about that, I thought, well, you know, I can't do this, I can't do that, I have to become this. And it wasn't until I became a Christian, I surrendered my life to Christ, that I started seeing, you know what, that God doesn't want to change my personality. that he wants to redirect the focus of my personality. You know, if I am very intelligent, he doesn't want to make me dumb. If I am very passionate, he doesn't want to make me just kind of, you know, just sit back and not do anything. If you are a very angry person, God wants to use your anger. Do you know anger is not a sin? The scripture says very clearly, be angry, but do not sin. You know why? Because anger is this passion, and it's good to be passionate. And if your personality is passionate, God wants you to be passionate. He wants you to be angry about the right things, and he wants you to channel that anger in a way that benefits the kingdom of God. There is a righteous, holy anger that people can have. And so it's not that God wants to bring you into his kingdom and completely change your whole personality. No, he wants to take how you've been created, how you've been molded, and he wants to redirect your passions into something that benefits the kingdom of God. And I think that you can't see that any clearer than in this prophecy of Benjamin and how it unfolded and these different characters that we see. So I think we should determine that our hearts should be like clay in the hands of the potter, saying, God, mold me into whatever you want me to be. And once I'm molded, God, use me for whatever purpose you want to use me for. So may God grant us a host of Josephs who will patiently endure, remaining faithful through the difficulty for the benefit of others. And may God grant us a host of Benjamins who will tear to pieces the armies of darkness. So, from these two, we have this command. Be patient and be passionate. And learn how to balance the two of those. Be patient, but be passionate. Let's pray. God, thank you for this look into the life of Joseph and Benjamin and the history of Israel, how all this thing just works itself out beautifully, what you said through Jacob. And God just gives us such, or at least it gives me an incredible confidence in the scripture. And Lord, I just pray that as we've learned these things, God, we would be amiss to just leave them in here or leave them with these notes scribbled on a piece of paper. God, that we would go out and put these truths to work in our life. God, may we look at our lives and see how you have created us, how our circumstances have defined us. God, may we be more like Joseph and be patient and endure, but yet may we be more like Benjamin as well and be very passionate and zealous for your kingdom. God, understanding that however you created us, we need to channel those characteristics and those traits into a godly format that benefits your kingdom and is a blessing to others. God, help us learn from these children what you want from us. May we be a blessing to you and to the people around us. May we humble ourselves before you. And when you are ready, may you lift us up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you, and may he truly give you his peace. Thank you. Blessings to you as you go in his name.